You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, friends, I just got a text from my wife. She says, "Hey, honey, you're doing great. Love you. Heart emoticon." I love my wife. What a gift. Thank you, darling. Well, church family, that was a really fun kind of intro to the service. Just feeling the wonder and the curiosity and the awe that God's creation, particularly the heavens, evoke. And we're just going to dive into that. So it was just been a great introduction. So thanks to Brendan for that. We're going to dig into Psalm 19. So grab your Bibles and go to Psalm 19. And we're going to read verses 1 to 6. So we're going to be studying the first half of this psalm, which focuses on God's creation. And the second half focuses on God's revelation through Scripture. So we're going to focus on the first half. So Psalm 19, love this psalm. Here we go. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few nights ago, I was lying on our deck in our backyard with my wife and three boys, looking up at the night sky. Now, normally our boys would be in bed by 11 o'clock, but they weren't. So we're all laying there on our backs. We've got blankets all over us, and we're staying warm and cozy, and we're looking up at the heavens. And can you guess why? Why were we being irresponsible parents, having our kids be sleep deprived? Well, if you did not know, every year around this time, in August, the Perseid meteor shower happens. So we were laying there together, trying to see shooting stars. And so that's why all of us Schmallings, except Maisie, because she's 2 years old, she's in her crib, we're gazing up at the night sky. We're straining expectantly. And every now and then you would hear from the darkness of our deck, "Oh, there's one! I saw one!" And there's this beautiful boyish sound as one of our boys would see a shooting star, or maybe some of us saw it. But then what happened was, I didn't anticipate this, some of our boys saw more stars, but another boy in our family wasn't really seeing any. So out of the darkness, after the celebration of seeing a star, you would hear, "Aw, I haven't seen any. This is not fair." And so our beautiful romantic night of watching stars was being threatened, but we just tried to be encouraging, and we're telling one of our boys, "Don't you worry. Just, where are you looking? No, don't look over there. Look in the middle of the sky." And so he kept looking. And I think about an hour later, it was kind of like fishing. You gotta be patient. Finally, we heard this boy of ours say, "I saw one! I saw a shooting star! Oh, it was so amazing!" And he was so happy. And we were so glad that all of our boys got to experience the wonder of seeing a shooting star shoot across the sky. You know, I saw a friend post a picture on Facebook of a shooting star from the Perseids, and so I texted him and asked if I could share it. So if George, you could share that photo. This is taken from Mabel Lake. He said it took like 3 hours to get it. But just what an incredible photo of the sky and this star streaking across it. Just incredible, absolutely stunning. I believe humans, as long as we have existed, have done this sort of thing. We have just looked up at the stars, and I think that means something. There's something there. And Psalm 19 gives a clue to that, that in the stars of the night sky, there's this divine symphony. And the psalmist longs for us to hear the sound of God, because as a part of God's creation, you and I, we play a part. So we have a seat in the orchestra of God's creation. It is not, as Richard Dawkins, that famous scientific atheist out of Oxford, it's not as he says, that you and I are just a smattering of atoms that have randomly come together and we're just bouncing around before the cruel indifference of nature. That's written in one of his famous books. It's actually more like what Blaise Pascal writes, that 17th century genius. We named our third son after him. He writes this: God has given us the dignity of causality. God has given us the dignity of causality. And that means that you and I aren't pawns in this world. We are not random incidents. You and I are creatures. We get to play a part in God's creation. We are agents. We actually get to do stuff and partner with God in his redemption of all things. And he invites us into that through his symphony of creation. And like any symphony, our psalm this morning has movements. Now, we only read the first movement, but if you were to read the psalm in its entirety, and you are allowed to do that this week, you would hear in verses 1-6, that first movement of God's creation. And then it moves on from verses 7-13, to this movement of God's law, the Creator's law, his word. And then it finishes in a crescendo of the creature's response to God's word. And so it's a beautiful symphony, this psalm. And what I'd like to do again is just focus in on that first movement and look at God's revelation of himself through creation. But I want to encourage you for the rest of the week to dig into the rest of this psalm, because it's so beautiful. In fact, C.S. Lewis says it's one of the greatest poems in Western culture and is the greatest psalm, in his opinion. So, speaking of glory, I remember seeing my wife, Beth, for the very first time. It was in my uncle's kitchen. She was standing next to the island in the middle of the kitchen. Her back was turned to me. She had this blue tank top on. And even from behind, she made this divine impression upon me. And I was taken over with this longing of, I've got to get to know this girl. In fact, I think it's the girl that my cousin told me about. I was so freaked out. But in that just impression that she made upon me, I had a question. Is she single? And so I had to figure out a way to do that. But that's another sermon. But this experience of being impressed by beauty, this is kind of what we're talking about in Psalm 19. There's this divine impression being made. Of course, it's far greater than what I experienced in the kitchen there. And this happens as the psalmist is just gazing at the star-studded sky. The psalmist says, glory is being declared. Glory is being declared. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that word in the Hebrew is kavod, and it means heavy. Glory is heavy, substantial. And haven't you felt that weight of glory, when you're looking up at the stars? It's just so impressive. That is the glory of God, the weight of his beauty and creativity pressing on your heart. And in Psalm 8, which Brendan kind of hinted at, it's the very first praise psalm in the Psalter, is Psalm 8. And it talks about this experience of that a divine impression, and it leads the psalmist to feel humbled and insignificant. And so the psalmist writes in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, when I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think of them? Human beings that you should care for them. I think we've all felt this, especially in our modern world with our scientific understanding of just how boundless and infinite the cosmos is. and consequently how microscopic we are in comparison. Blaise Pascal, again, he wrote something of this experience in his famous book, Pensées. He writes, "When I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in the eternity before and after, the little space I fill, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I know nothing, and which know nothing of me, I am terrified. The eternal silence of these infinite spaces frightens me." Now, in our psalm, the concern is not so much with how small we are under the stars, but with this impression of glory, saying something about reality, that there is someone behind this impression. For the glory in the heavens is described as a display of craftsmanship. But what can we know about this capital C craftsman? Well, it's very telling to observe here some of the word changes and the words that are used for God. So in the first part of the psalm, the word for God is El. And then in the second part of Psalm 19 and verse 7, the word changes because the focus gets fixed on God's word. And so you see the word for God being Yahweh. So it moves from El to then Yahweh in verse 7. So why this change? Well, there's a theological point being made by the psalmist here. So the first word to describe God, El, that is a very generic word for God. And it's used all over the ancient Near Eastern culture to refer to many different kinds of gods. So it's really nothing special. But then that other word, Yahweh, this is used in connection with the law, with God's word in verse 7. And this is a very special, specific name of God, used only by Israel. So Yahweh is the God who revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is the God of covenant faithfulness, of relationship, whom can be known personally. Now, just as an aside, it's amazing to note that. So Blaise Pascal, when he died, they found a piece of paper sewn into his jacket. And on it, he had written he wrote about his conversion experience and his faith in God. And he wrote in there basically his belief, and it's in the writing of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. I just find that fascinating that here was a scientist, you know, preeminent scientist of the 17th century, and he's writing about not only the beauty of creation, but how he came to put his faith in the Creator, but known personally as the God who reveals himself to people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does this mean, this difference of El and Yahweh? Well, it means that there's great limits to what we can know about God from what he has made, from the stars, from his craftsmanship. That divine impression made upon us by the glory of the stars is just that. It's an impression. It's not anywhere near the kind of personal relationship and revelation experienced by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But that's what we all long for. That's what we are made for. And so you'll see this limit expressed in contemporary scientific discourse. So when cosmologists or scientific philosophers refer to God as an explanation for why there's so much order in the world and in the cosmos, maybe they're referring to the laws of physics or something else like that, they always use impersonal, generic terms. Like there's a great mind, or there's a rationality, or there's a first cause. So there's a limited revelation in creation. It's what the theologians call general revelation. And this should create a longing in us, because we were actually made for the Creator to have a relationship with him. You and I aren't just satisfied with the fact that there's a God who exists. Because we're made for more than that. We long to have a relationship with God. And so this longing actually propels us into verse 7 and onwards. But we're not going to go there. We're going to stay in verses 1 to 6. So what can we learn about God from his creation, what he has made? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. Speaking about the stars, they speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. So there's a paradox here. There's a sound, but no voice. There's a meaning being conveyed, but there's no words. This is part of the mystery of God's creation, that while we are a part of this creation, we are creatures, we also find ourselves being strangely addressed by silent witnesses. And it's not just the stars. There's so much beauty and goodness in the world that points past itself to God, to someone else, to the Creator. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Weight of Glory. He writes, "These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of the worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have yet to hear, news from a country we have never yet visited." No one is excluded from this divine testimony. The psalmist says the message goes throughout the whole world. And this tells us something about God, that he's not a provincial God. He's not just interested in Jerusalem, or he's not just interested in America. God's desire is for the whole world, for God so loved the world. And so he sends his silent witnesses into the whole creation. Now look what we can learn about God through his silent witnesses. Paul will write about this in his letter, his famous letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Here's what Paul writes. "So they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them." How so? Well, forever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. So from God's creation, we can learn something of his eternal power. And that's from the scale of what God has made. So while Paul lived before the scientific revolution and the rise of telescope technology, he and other ancients like him still understood that the heavens were vast beyond measure. And given that scale, if God created that immense amount of stuff, it's not a big leap in the human mind to conclude that God is infinitely more powerful than us, which is another way of saying that God has eternal power. God is eternally powerful. And then the other thing has to do with God's nature, Paul says, that God's nature is divine. And I think that has something to do with the way that God creates. Whereas you and I can really only create out of something, so we make houses out of wood, and we make toast out of grain, God is on a whole other level. God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. So given this testimony from the stars and all the other silent witnesses in God's creation, Paul says humanity should know better than to worship created things. The Bible calls this natural inclination to worship the stuff of earth, it calls it idolatry. And it's this very impulse of our psalmist that he addresses next, because this is a praise song to the maker of all things. And so the psalmist doesn't want us worshiping anything other than God. And so we see this hinted at in verses 4 to 6. And so the psalmist writes, "God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat." So when you see people tanning at City Park, you might say, oh, they worship the sun. But we never really mean that literally. It's more of a way of expressing our jealousy and getting over the fact that we have pasty white skin. Or maybe that's just me and I'm projecting. Sorry. But back in the psalmist's day, people literally worshiped the sun as a god. So we look at Egyptian culture, ancient Egyptian culture. They used the name Ra. And they believed that Ra was the king of all the gods and the creator of all things. And then up north in the Babylonian region, In their religion, they called God Shemesh. And this is, in fact, the Hebrew word used here. And that makes sense because scholars believe that the book of Psalms was completed while Israel was in exile in Babylon. So this psalm is actually speaking to the culture, to the Babylonian culture. It's pushing back. With this historical context in mind, you can see how this song is kind of a polemic against the idolatry and sun worship that they lived in. And so they wrote this song, helping them to be faithful to the God of Yahweh, to the Creator God, as they're getting pushed by this foreign culture. And so in this psalm, look at how the sun is poetically described, not as the creator of all things. That is not who the sun is, but instead as a creature in God's creation, for whom God has made a home in the sky. So it's kind of almost a picture like the sun is one of God's pets. But God is God. The sun is just a creature. So not only that, the sun's life-giving energy and faithful path across the sky, described in images of a bridegroom grinning on his honeymoon and an athlete running towards the finish line, all these metaphors are conveying how the sun also points to the glory of the Creator. So yes, worship the Creator for His glory on display in the heavens. That's verse 1. But also here, praise the Creator for the sun. Don't worship what has been created. Worship the Creator. The sun is a gift, not a god. So thank the giver of all good gifts. Thank the giver of all good things. See and hear the divine symphony. It's all around you, pointing you beyond the creation to the Creator, to the ultimate source of beauty and truth and glory. So let the wonder of creation lead to the worship of the Creator. Let the wonder of creation lead to the worship of the Creator. Now, as I close this sermon, I just want to ask the question, what is God wanting to say to us, say to you this morning through Psalm 19? And as I prayed this morning, this came to mind. It's very easy to worship other things besides God. Now, that may not seem obvious. It may not seem as obvious as, say, an ancient Babylonian man kneeling in the dust, arms raised in worship of Shemesh. Oh, Shemesh, I love you, or whatever they would say. We kind of look down upon that as modern people, but idolatry is much more subtle. Calvin, the great Reformed theologian of the Reformation, said this. He said that our hearts are like an idol factory. And what that means is that our hearts so easily stray. They so easily worship created things rather than the Creator. That's part of our fallen nature. And so easily we give our hearts to our jobs and to money and to success and to pleasure. We get attached to these things. We get consumed by these things. And so I ask you this morning, where's your heart? Where is your heart at this morning with God? This morning, I believe God is inviting you to worship Him. Psalm 19 is a summons to worship God. In fact, the whole Psalter is. But there's this invitation to worship Him because of His glory on display in what He has made. And so often in Scripture, we see God inviting people, summoning people to worship Him as He reveals Himself through the glory of creation. I've been working through the book of Job with my sister as she's just trying to grow in her faith and learn more about God and just wrestle through some doubts. It's been amazing. But as we're reading this book, I love the story of Job. Here's a man wrestling with God chapter after chapter, and he thinks he has a case against God. And so he cries out for a hearing. He just wishes he could show up with God being a judge, and he's just going to like lay his case before Him. And finally, God shows up, but He doesn't come as a judge in a courtroom. He comes in a whirlwind, in the center of the storm, so that Job has no control. And then God just parades the glory of his wisdom in creation. And when the parade is all over, Job just falls silent. And he just falls in worship. There's this reorientation, this re-worship because of God revealing his glory through creation. Or I think of Psalm 121, which is very dear to me. Last week, I was getting really worried about finances. And so I just went for a walk in God's creation. And as I saw Black Mountain rising on the horizon, because we live near Black Mountain, it just was a reminder to me of what the psalmist says. I could just feel my heart singing those words. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. And then that question, where does my help come from? And then the answer, coming from the revelation that God has made this mountain, has made all things, that my help comes from you, maker of heaven and earth. When we worship the things of earth, when we allow our jobs to consume us, when we get distracted, I think often our hands get clenched. To me, that was a picture of our hearts going astray. And so to me, that's a sign that my heart is off when my hands just feel clenched and I get controlling and I can get angry and I can get worried and I can get exhausted and I can get short with the ones that I love. And I know it's hard for you to imagine me being short, but there's times that I'm short. I'm short with those I love. My hands are clenched. And do you recognize that in yourself? I wonder what your hands are like this morning. And if your hands are clenched, if your heart is far from God, I'm praying that you could hear God's gracious invitation to you this morning in this psalm. Hear his invitation to open up your clenched hands and just to lift them in worship of God the Creator and of all his glory. So I want to actually prescribe a spiritual practice for you this week, especially if you have clenchitis, if you got to return to the glory of God and have a fresh revelation of him, because you need to apprehend his glory. You need to see him, taste him, enjoy him. You need to experience his glory this week. So I want to prescribe a walk for you on the greenway. I want to prescribe for you a walk on a mountain that he has made. I want to prescribe for you going out at night in the quiet and just look at the stars and take in this display of glory. Or maybe if you're shut in, maybe just go on a balcony and look at what God has made, or just watch the birds. But take in the glory of God through creation. And if you feel guilty for this luxury, if someone calls you lazy or indigent or reckless with your time, then say that one of your spiritual doctors has prescribed this for your heart condition. Hear the summons of God to worship him this week. Allow your heart to catch the symphony of God's glory in what he has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Let's pray. Lord, what are we that you are mindful of us? You are so mindful of us. Lord, you know, you count the very hairs on our head. Lord, you knit us together in our mother's womb. But Lord, we know this caring love, this intimate affection that you have for us from your word. And so we thank you, God, for how you reveal yourself to us, how you want to be known. And God, I pray that for those of us that just feel astray, that feel distracted, that feel caught up in things that are leading us away from you, God, would you ring your invitation to return to me very loud, very clear. Lord, would you open up a way for us to walk back to you? Lord, would you open our hands in worship? Lord, I pray for a fresh revelation of your glory, of your goodness, of your love, of your power in our lives. God, draw us deeper into yourself. Lord, I pray your blessing on everyone in our church family. I even think of those that maybe don't know you or they're undecided about matters of faith. Lord, I pray that as they hear this psalm, they go, yeah, I know there is someone, something behind the beauty of creation. And God, we pray together for them that you would reveal yourself to them, that you're not just a God who is creator and far away, but you're actually also the Redeemer. But for that, we got to look at the rest of the psalm. So God bless each person. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.